As you're being seated, when you look there at that 23rd verse, and understand we've actually spent a good bit of time from verses 15 through 22 looking at all the things we just read through and walked through of the text. And so when we come to the 23rd verse, we're not just standing here shocked and surprised at all. What do we do about that statement? What do we do about that word, if? Have I preserved? Have I been persevering? Am I living in the assurance? Am I truly saved? Because if that word if is as serious as you need to hear it is, then perhaps you've put your faith in the wrong Savior. And it's very possible that one might obtain and take hold of a salvation that is built upon your works and not upon the finished work of Christ, which we've just been under the influence. Obviously, Christ is the one who's doing all of the reconciling. He's responsible for all of creation. He's the one who speaks, and creation is held together by the power of His Word. He is the ruling King. He's the reigning King of the universe. He's not one day going to be a King. If He's not sitting as the seated King today, then everything is spiraling in out of control and is hopeless and worthless for us anyway. So these things that have been built, the doctrine that sits in this densely packed piece of Scripture from verses 15 through 22, they really are necessary for us to survive verse 23. Because that takes us down paths of wreckage and ruin. Look at it again. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast. Now, if you just came to verse 23 and you didn't have everything that came to it, then you would have reason to have concern today. Because perhaps you had put your hope in your achieving this, in your doing this, in your thinking this, in your speaking this. But all of this is, verse 15, that word if, that where everything hinges and makes application of, is necessary for the preceding verses that lay out the doctrine, really the doctrine that we will take a close look at today, that we'll look at two primary ancient doctrines of the church, and that is the first, the perseverance of the saints, and the second, the assurance of grace and salvation. Now, those two doctrines, by the way, you go look at Baptist confessions, you look at Westminster confessions. At this point, they're almost word for word verbatim concerning how salvation is one given to us, and then how salvation is applied to us. And then, of course, for the Bible-minded, the serious student, the theologian of the Word of God, to understand who God is and what God is capable of, then you would have greater reason to accept and embrace these doctrines, which are not just taught here, but they are taught widely through Scripture, and that is the perseverance of the saints and the assurance of that grace and that salvation. Now, we as Baptists, we hold, by the way, whether you understood that in that phrasing that I've just given to you or not, you are in a church that holds to those doctrines. The assurance of grace and salvation and the perseverance of the saints. Now, what over time happens is we have a tendency to want to simplify things as quickly as possible, and for good reason. We want our children to understand these doctrines. We want to be able to understand these doctrines. We want to be able to articulate and defend these doctrines. And so we will reduce them to more simplified phrases such as the security of the believer. Which I think is a fair statement. I think it's a good way to describe the doctrine of salvation in its properly applied place, where who does the saving, who gives the saving, who secures the saving, who gives the strength to persevere through and with the saving. So long as Christ is always kept as He's the one, He is the acting one here. Not you, and not your church, not your tradition, not your faith tradition, however this crazy world loves to describe things in these ways, but these things are founded and rooted and secured, not in man, not in creation, but in the one who spoke and created, the one who sent His Son to die on the cross for the sins of sinners, reprobates, those who needed to be rescued, the language of the previous verses. The one who created, who is the image of the invisible, who created both the heavens and the earth, created that which is visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, verse 16, or rulers or authorities, or all things that have been created, that they're created through Him and for Him. For He is above all things, He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. These are necessary for us to have brought with us whenever we read verse 13, for He rescued us. Meaning, prior to Christ rescuing us, there was no hope for us to survive. We would be in the right place, and it would be justly applied to us, the wrath of God upon the sons and the daughters of Adam. This would be true for every person at every stage, at every age, at every era of world history, presently, and for any day still yet to come. It will only be through the preserving work and through the rescuing work of Christ applied to us, rescuing us from the domain of darkness and transferring us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. All of that is a work that you and I cannot do. And yet, verse 23 makes it sound like it's all yours. So we want to make sure we have a good understanding of the doctrines and make sure that when we hear that word, that conditional word, if, is it meaning that this salvation is mine so long as I do this, or so long as I do that, or so long as I did that, so long as I came to the place, and notice the emphasis being upon what you did, what I did, what man does, as opposed to what God did, what Christ did, what the power of the Holy Spirit is doing by bringing us to the place of the understanding. And so we have to bring the totality of Scripture into this, otherwise we are on a train without a bridge to cross a chasm, and we will not survive it. So this condition here, where it is applied to you, and the evidence of it, and we'll see in a moment, the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth, where he instructs the believer to test yourself to see if you're of the faith. We'll look closely at what he's meaning by that, and the benefit or the result of examining ourselves to see, are we in the faith? The examination here is this. How are you speaking of your faith? When you say that it's your faith, what are you saying about yourself? When you say about your persevering, what are you saying about yourself? And what are you saying about Christ? This is going to be a really necessary and helpful examination for us today to think about this. So this conditional clause, if, we'll want to have biblical application of that and not empty and vain, worldly, philosophical application of that. We saw in verses 21 and 22, so just let your eyes fall back upon those texts where there, just to remind you of this, and so that you're seeing as we move into the 23rd verse, that there is already discussion about the former and the present. So if we don't get the former and the present locked in and understood, then we will not have the ability to make the application of the future, the if condition, the conditional clause. So long as I continue to do this, the emphasis will be there upon the personal pronoun, so long as, or if indeed you. So we can't avoid that, we can't escape that, and we don't want to. But we want to make sure we have understanding that to say you were formerly as we see in verse 21, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, that was your previous status to the believer. Perhaps, as we noted last week, perhaps some in the room presently, that is your revealed status. And it'll be the grace of God by the power of the Holy Spirit that you would see that is your current status. And that staying in that current status secures your position of receiving the wrath of God. And what happens from being, what is the work that happens that moves one from being formerly alienated to being presently reconciled? Well, verse 22 helps us see that. It is, He has now reconciled you. So, formerly hostile, formerly alienated, formerly engaged in evil deeds, but presently, now, you have been reconciled. That's showing that you didn't just wake up one day and say, you know what, I remember that time and that time when that street preacher told me I needed to pray this prayer, and I hope I get it right, because if I get it right, I'm going to be saved. No, that's not how this works. This is not the application of a magical incantation. This is because the living God awakens you to the you are currently, presently alienated and hostile to the work of God, to the application of the blood of Christ for your salvation. That's why you're hostile to Him. Because you're looking for another way to save yourself. And may I echo it again in the chambers of the building. That is no path for salvation. That is the path to take hold of that which will secure your place as an enemy, hostile and alienated from the grace of God, engaged and participating in the most evil of deeds, and that being, you can save yourself. You can think your way into salvation. You can intellectually achieve and take hold of that which God says, no, you can't. That's hostile. That's alienated from the commonwealth of the application of God's grace to those whom God would rescue from the power and the dominion of darkness and transfer you into the kingdom of His beloved Son. So first things first. Well, preacher, I think you already said first things first. Look with me in Romans, we could spend forever looking at Romans in application of this. Look with me to Jude, into the 24th verse, the 24th and the 25th verse. And either here, or if you've made your way there, follow along with me. As Jude concludes his short but densely packed, theologically sound exhortation, he says this at the conclusion, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling." I'm going to keep reading, but keep this in mind when we get back to that conditional clause, that conditional word of Colossians 1 in verse 23, where he says, "If indeed you continue in the faith firmly." Listen to how Jude says this. "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." Even Jude is using that application of time for the understanding who's doing all of the acting work here. Those of you who are formerly, and you had a moment where you were presently alienated and alienated and hostile, engaged in evil deeds, but now currently that's a former condition of yours. And Jude is saying the same thing here, so that before all time, now, and forever, it is Him who is able to keep you. So don't lose that in the application of your salvation and the security of your salvation, the assurance that you have of your salvation, or that application of that doctrine that we call the perseverance of the saints. And so, with that in mind, there is the past, there is a present, and there is a future application upon the mindset here, or upon the securing work of Christ. And Christ is the one that's acting in the past. He's the one acting in the present. And He will be the one acting in the future. He's the one who opened your eyes. He's the one who unplugged your spiritual ears. He's the one who applied the blood of Christ. He applied His own blood upon your life. Declares you now blameless and beyond reproach. And you're looking back with me to Colossians chapter 1. I would invite you back over there. So make sure that we're seeing this proper application of these things. In verse 22, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body. So Christ is doing this through His fleshly body, through His death, in order to present you before His Father, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. And then, perhaps one of those scarier words of the Bible, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly. Let's bring some of the ancient doctrinal councils and confessions into the conversation. This would be the 1689 Second London Confession concerning the perseverance of the saints. This would be chapter 17, if you're of the researching and the studious, if you have studious interest of that, you could go and reread everything that I'm about to say concerning the doctrine of the preservation of the saints, the securing of, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. This is how our fathers of the faith applied the understanding of Scripture in these ways. Let me just read chapter 17 of the Second London Confession, dated 1689. Those whom God has accepted, called, sanctified by His Spirit, and given this precious faith, cannot fall from the state of grace, but will certainly persevere to the end and be eternally saved. Now make sure that you're understanding what I've just read is man's attempt to try to articulate how this security of salvation is biblically applied, not just a philosophical, this isn't some conclave of pastors or bishops or priests from foreign or strange doctrines or strange religions that got together one day. This is people who are looking for a way to propagate the gospel and to do so biblically proper. So we think, we bring Scripture to light, and we phrase questions. We phrase statements. Now I would want to insert here that prior to the 1689 Second London Confession, the French help us as much as anybody historically in their statement concerning the sufficiency of Scripture. In that 1559, I believe it is the dating of the French confessional statement, where they make this, perhaps of all the confessional statements, even more bold than the Westminster or the Second London Confession concerning the sufficiency of Scripture, the French say that the doctrines that we have listed out here are, as best as we can understand from Scripture, accurate and described for the benefit and the edification of the people. But if at any moment any one of these statements that we make, such as the one I just read, brought up against the illuminated Word of God, shows to be fallible and problematic, our first course of reaction is to scratch the statement and embrace the Scripture. We must do that as well. We can't just say, well, it's written in the Second London Confession. You know, it's written in the the 1925 New Hampshire Confession that our church functions under, or the Baptist Faith and Message, where they will all have similar phrasings concerning these matters. Every one of them we must be willing to abandon at any given moment once Scripture, or if Scripture, shows us that the statement is inaccurate. If we don't do that, then we are found ourselves even guilty of embracing a lesser authority. There is no higher authority than the Word of God. So we submit ourselves to it, and we will make the application of the thinking from it, and from it. So again, the statement of the 1689 Baptist Confession is a helpful statement. But where precisely does it come from in Scripture? Well, time would not allow us this moment to investigate all of the places, but since we're in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23, why not let that one help us understand the thinking of this? And so we look at verse 23 and that statement. There's that conditional clause: if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. So just to bring you back into the thought process of perseverance of the saints, hear it again, chapter 17 of the Second London Confession. Those whom God has accepted. Do you understand how different that is than most modern preaching, where the emphasis is upon man accepting God? Our ancestors of the faith thought it necessary to phrase it that the accepting was from God's position to accepting he who was formerly, because of the application of the blood of Christ, he would have been formerly in position to be considered hostile and alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. The Israel of God, as the Apostle Paul would describe the church as. So, to those whom God has accepted, I would remind you, because we again want to make certain that the Scripture is the authority here, I would move you back to the 13th chapter of Colossians chapter 1, and notice who's doing the accepting. It is indeed God the Father who rescued us. Unless He's the one accepting us, He's not the one rescuing us. The one who is in danger of drowning isn't somehow lifting himself out to take hold of that which will rescue him. He who's doing the rescuing comes all the way in. You can even make the application of it. He clothes himself in the flesh of man and rescues him from the domain of darkness. Rescues him from that position of being alienated and hostile toward God. So that if, in verse 23, if indeed you continue, is only properly applied to those whom God has accepted, called, sanctified by His Spirit, and given the precious faith, cannot fall from the state of grace, but will certainly persevere to the end and be eternally saved. Now, we'll have some things we have to think through of that, because all of a sudden now, even the one who's secure in his salvation must begin to question, am I among those whom God has accepted? Because if I look back on my life, there are certainly times whenever I have walked in the ways of sinful cravings rather than the one who would necessarily show himself as certain as both the word is and as the statement is, they will certainly persevere to the end. What about those moments whenever I am given into and even intentionally moved toward that which is and which would have formerly identified me as one who was alienated and hostile? So we're going to have to think even deeper, aren't we? We're going to have to apply here even the position of what about that conditional clause? Because if certainly means that if indeed means it's tested at the end. And at the end, the application is not on did I do everything right. At the end, it's the same as the first, and that is the covering of the blood of Christ upon my life. And the evidence will not be that I did certain things outside of the scope and outside of the authority and outside of the strength of God. I did them all in Christ because Christ accepted me. Christ looked at my miserable, wretched condition, and He applied His righteousness to it, and He is sufficient to sustain and establish and give steadfast, moving, advancing, hoping of the gospel. Second London Confession further states in chapter 17, section 2, that the perseverance here depends not upon their free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of the election of God. Now keep in mind, I'm reading Baptist confessional statements here. Flowing from the free and the unchanging love of God upon the efficiency or the efficacy of first the merit and the intercession of Jesus Christ, and second, the oath of God, and third, the binding of the Spirit. So there's three things that are at play in the statement concerning the perseverance of the saints that are going to be helpful for us to get, so that we don't just get totally wrecked in that word, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast in verse 23. This indeed is through the efficacy of the merit and the intercession of Jesus Christ. Now, I would say again, the beautiful application that we have here of this doctrine is still found with us in the book of Colossians, chapter 1. Now, we have much broader application of this through many places, Old and New Testament alike, where we can see the merit and the intercession of the priest, the Christ behaving in that position as the priest. We'll see in the Scriptures about the oath of God, that when God says this, it's not hanging upon something that He's going to do if or so long as you do this. It is God will do what God says He will do. Upon His oath, upon His power, upon His condition, and then, of course, the binding or the securing, which is where we'll move more rapidly to as Baptists, to the security of the Spirit, the work of the Spirit, holding us, securing us in the faith, so that no evil, no sin, no thing, no opposition can separate us from the hand of God. So look again at verse 23 of Colossians chapter 1 and see if indeed you continue in the faith. Now here it is, firmly established and steadfast. So it's the faith that has been firmly established. It's the faith that has been that is steadfast. It is the faith that God applies upon you, that you're not moved away from the hope of the gospel. So it is this properly applying of the blood of Christ. The apostle would liken it into this, that is when he's saying in the conditional clause, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly. The way the grammar is working here is he's not saying, so long as you hold on to, so long as you prove that you are, then you get to be saved. As soon as he brings the first to light, he immediately goes to the premier, to the highest, the pinnacle of it all, which he's already done in verses 15 through 20, when he speaks about the supremacy of Christ. Christ is above all. Christ is the first place. He's not the first creation, but he sits in the position of the firstborn of all creation. So he sits in the authoritative seat to rule and to govern, to hold and to secure, because he is supremely the Almighty. He's not a part of the Almighty. He is the Almighty. And so then he is everything then, the efficacy, the application of is on the merit of Christ, It is secured for you on Christ's ability to intercede for you. It is built upon the oath in which God has done through Christ. And it is the binding or the security that comes to us on behalf of the work of the Spirit. So you can see that this conditional clause of verse 23 should lead, you should begin to becoming more comfortable with that statement than perhaps previously you were, into seeing that the security here is not based on your condition, it is based on the condition of the Messiah, the rescuer, who saved you and has applied this in this manner. We have much to think out here, don't we? Though we would see to the third paragraph or the third section of chapter 17 of the 1689 London Confession says this: though they may, one, through temptation, two, the prevalency of corruption, remain in their temporal bodies, and then third, neglecting to understand the power of sin, may fall into grievous sins, even continue in through various seasons where they incur God's discipline. Now, I am paraphrasing the statements out of the Second London Confession, but I just want you to, if you go home and research this, you're not going to hear the exact verbiage that I'm using, but the application of the statements are certainly here. So there's three things that needs to follow this. For the genuine believer, he must still ask the question, what about when I fall into various temptations? What about in my life where there is a prevalence in certain seasons of my life of corruption? That it because of my remaining in a temporal body. And then finally, what about then the neglect? If so, then I'm neglecting to understand the power of sin. If I don't understand the supremacy of Christ, my position of being formerly hostile and alienated from the commonwealth, the grace of God given down to the saints, through the saints, for all time, then how then do I answer for those moments when I sin? Does that then disqualify me as being the one in whom which God has applied through the blood of Christ and accepted me to be the bearer of His righteousness? Am I no longer qualified because of this temptation, because of the prevalence of the corruption of my temporal body, or my neglecting and my not paying attention to how crippling sin is in my life? This will have to be completely answered here in the text, and I don't just want to bring up the thoughts for us. I want us to get there, and then I want us to see how do we make application of this, and how do we justify and know this. We're going to have to, the preacher's going to have to stop talking about how we justify ourselves and make greater clarity that it is Christ who will be doing the justifying. It is He who will be doing the application of the saving word. It is He who will be giving the assurance to the believer about the grace and the salvation of Jesus Christ, the gospel. And so into the 18th chapter of the Second London Confession, the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession, we have the chapter entitled Assurance of Grace and Salvation. And here he begins to, the statement begins to address the temporal believers. We'll frame this in this kind of a language with words like temporal believers and unregenerate men. Sometimes my ewes look like eyes. I don't know how that's possible, but they do. Temporal believers, the statement we'll talk about, there's a difference between the true believer and a temporal believer. There is a biblical understanding of those who are regenerate men and clearly unregenerate men. And so the application of this from the 18th chapter of the Second London Confession puts it and phrases it in this way, that there will be that many will vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and in a state of salvation. Their hopes are not in Christ, rather in the unregenerate confessions of their mouths. Perhaps, even as you examine your own life, you would see that there were times that you would have been one who would be described as a temporal believer. You sat under the preaching of a persuasive sermon and some level of temporal guilt laid upon you because you knew you were guilty. The application of this in this manner is how the Second London Confession calls those who are temporary believers. They're not this believer that's described of in Colossians chapter 1, where they were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, and yet they were reconciled, and yet has now been reconciled to you in His fleshly body through the death of Christ in order to present Himself. So the parable of the seeds, the parable of the soil, might find some helpful understanding for you, where Jesus says that the sower one day went out to sow some seed, and some of that seed fell on the rocky places, some of it fell on the side of the road, some of it fell in thorny soil, and some of it fell on good soil. And you look at that parable and you would understand that there obviously is some condition of the temporal man who has opportunity to see, without fully understanding, the proper application of the blood of Christ upon his life, and yet say things like he is a believer. He would be, as the ancients would describe him, as a temporal believer, an unregenerate follower. How is it possible to be an unregenerate follower? Again, let the Bible help make the case for us, but we would certainly have an individual like Judas Iscariot, who was no doubt considered amongst the followers, but at the same time, rather clear, was an unregenerate follower, a temporal believer. There were certain temporal benefits to him, either in the business realm or in the professional realm or in the community, the social realm. And so, why not? If you want to advance yourself in the community, then go attach yourself to Eastside Baptist Church. And nobody says that today, by the way. If they're saying that about a church today, you might want to run as fast as you can from that church. Because is that church in the place where the only thing that they're going to put in front of the people is repent and believe the gospel? Your actions are filled with sin, and your sin brings the wrath of God. That kind of language, maybe at one time in American past, would have advanced you socially, professionally, in the business realm. It might have got you a leg up in a job interview. I go down to that church. But I'm telling you today, that will not be the case for most of you. Most of you, having yourself attached to a church that preaches and holds to the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture, it's going to begin, if not already, hinder your advancement in the temporal day. The temporal believer abandons that church as quickly as possible. The unregenerate believer only embraces it so long as it advances them in the temporal moments. The Second London Confession helps us think upon this. In the second paragraph of that chapter 18 concerning the assurance of the grace of salvation, puts it in this manner, and I am paraphrasing yet again, but those who have been accepted by God, and that's necessary from the previous statement of the application of the grace of God, are those who have been accepted by God. But those who have been accepted by God truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and love Him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before Him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. If indeed If indeed, not you, even though that's the next word in the statement, but it's the application of the indeed work. If indeed you continue in the faith, how do you know if you're in the faith? It's not just for a temporal moment. One of the best evidences that you are in the faith is that when you do fall into the temporary sin, you are overcome with great grief. You cannot remain in it long standingly. You might be able to for a short season, because either you've not been applying and not been diligent in the keeping close to and the letting the Word of God fill your life and serve as an illuminating light to your path and a light to your feet. You've fallen under the sway of an empty and a worldly philosophy. And so for a season you might be able to be influenced by a temptation or a worldly philosophy, but you cannot remain in it. Because to the believer, he's unhappy in his sin. He's unhappy in it because he's been covered by the blood of Christ. He will not remain happy in his sin and still claim the blood of Christ. He can't. Really, would be how the ancients would say it. This is how you would know if you're in the faith. You sin, You're not looking for the moment to go confess your sins to the priest down at the Roman Catholic Church. You're looking for the moment to cry out, to lift your head up and cry out to the one who saved you, who applied His grace, who accepted you and deposited His righteousness upon you. You're crying out to Him because you want to glorify Him. You will indeed do this. And again, make sure that you understand that this strength to indeed do that is because of the efficacy of the merit of the grace of God, His interceding on your behalf, and the oath in which God has sealed you with by the power of the Holy Spirit. The final thing that the Second London Confession makes concerning the assurance of grace and salvation, chapter 18 of that statement, says this: the assurance may wait long in conflict in many difficulties before the believer may partake in the blessed assurance. So in short, you may find yourself, especially, and you might find this more true in your earlier days in your walk with the Lord than you do necessarily today if you've been walking with Him for a long time. But certainly in those early days, the wondering, the concern of, I heard the preacher say, the conflict that exists and resides. What do I do once God's so kind as to show that I'm in conflict with His blood, that I'm in conflict with the grace? What if I labor there too long? Will He remove Himself? What if I love it so much that I don't ever cry out to Him in repentance? Well, then that's where we can be certain that you were not saved at all. And that previously you were holding on to your efficacy, your merit, your power to pray, your ability to reason with God. We have no invitation to come and reason with God until we have a blood covering of Christ upon our life. And now we come to Him and He perpetually sanctifies us, fitting us for gospel shoes to go and advance these things and to live in this understanding, to embrace the doctrines that the Scripture certainly and no doubtly espouses. And so to move toward conclusion here, we need to see then back to the 23rd verse of Colossians chapter 1. If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established, so again, it's putting the emphasis not upon you, but upon the faith that was firmly established and the steadfast and not moved, and where it is, the application of it is that you've not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, but it's, again, the application of this to the temporary believer, to the unregenerate believer, you will move away from this quickly. Frequently, you will be a literal roller coaster of an uncertain salvation. uncertain of your salvation, have no security of the strength of God, the merit of God, the intercession of God. You have no place of it at all whatsoever in your life. Scripture helps us understand this in the clearest manner. You can either make way quickly to 2 Corinthians chapter 13 or just listen along as I read the words. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 verses 1 through 9. Where the apostle, to his conclusion to the church in Corinth, he says, he informs them, this is my third time of coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I have previously said when present, the second time, that though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. That's just the apostle's exhortation to the church. Verse 3, since you were seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me and who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. Verse 4, for indeed he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we will live with him because of the power of God directed toward you. I hope you're understanding the emphasis the Apostle Paul is putting here is all of the saving work, the rescuing work, the preserving work, the application of the blood work, all of this is done by Christ. And he says in the fifth verse, test yourselves then to see. Bring yourself up against Colossians chapter 1, verse 23 and say, am I of those who are if? Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test. Again, applying or making mention of the temporal believer or the unregenerate believer. Verse 6, he says further, but I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. Now we pray to God that you do no wrong. Not that we ourselves may appear approved, but that you may do what is right, even though we may appear unapproved. And then this final helpful word from Peter in his concluding letter, epistle, 2 Peter chapter 1, the middle portion of verse 1 and following, says, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. So that's really, really important. There is an alien faith that is being accepted by many people. It is not biblical. And it is not what Peter is speaking of here. To those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, but the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power was granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and the excellence. I would just say, make sure you apply all of this back over to Colossians chapter 1. And understand that Peter, Paul, Jesus, the Old Testament testifies to this preserving work, this securing work, this accepting nature of God of receiving the formerly hostile and alienated soul by the regenerate work of the application of the blood of Christ upon you. Peter further moves along and says, and by these he has granted to us the precious and the magnificent promise, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. and by your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and your self-control, perseverance, and your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities that I've just mentioned is blind and short-sighted. He's a temporal believer. He's an unregenerate believer, having gotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about this calling and choosing you. For as long as our practicing, as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. This is really beautiful. Make sure that if you're that you've footnoted 2 Peter chapter 1 to Colossians chapter 1 verse 23. Footnote that for your own edification and for the glory of God. The security of your salvation does not come through the backward working of what Peter says, where everyone wants to start with love and then work their way up through intellectual Gnosticism, only to get to a spot where they can agree that God is the one doing this work. It's just the right starting place. You, formerly hostile and alienated, engaged in vile, wicked, evil deeds. Christ chose you, and He applied His blood to your life, and He says, you're mine. And how do you know you're His? Because you can't stand living like you formerly did. You'll know this. Not because you said the right words, you walked a proper aisle, you were baptized in a certain church, in a certain form, in a certain mode, but because of the application of the blood of Christ upon your life. So apply all diligence to this testing of yourselves and be grateful that the conditional clause of verse 23 of Colossians is not dependent upon you and your strength to secure your salvation. It is dependent upon the merit and the grace and the mercy. It is dependent upon the Almighty God who spoke all things into existence, who is currently and formerly and will always be reconciling all things to Himself. The security of your salvation is found in Him. So lift your head up today, dear church. Even though it may look to you as though everything's falling apart, rejoice in the Lord. He chose to put His blood covering on you. Now rise and go forth as a messenger of the gospel in this God-hating world, and do so with joy everlasting for the glory of God. May the church rejoice.